Well, good morning. About a week and a half ago, I decided to spend a couple nights at the lodge down in Canaan Valley. And it was kind of cold out at the time, but I decided one afternoon to go for a walk along one of the trails. Now, some of you know that I have a little bit of a tendency to get lost when I'm in the woods. I wasn't concerned about this because the trail was so well marked. And also, I had my phone with me, which has, you know, the GPS, and I can always find where I am. And so it just didn't bother me at all. And I walked and I walked and I walked. And at a certain point, the trail that I was on intersected with the main road, I thought anyway, that probably led back to the lodge. And so instead of going back the way I had come, I thought, well, I'll take the road to the lodge. And then I saw a sign the other direction that was advertising a lookout. And I wanted to check that out first. And so I decided instead of taking the road to the lodge that I'd go the other direction. And so I walked and I walked and I walked. I just wanted to see this scenic overlook area. And after walking for at least a mile, maybe a mile and a half, I didn't come to it. And I saw no more signs related to the overlook, and so I decided I better head back because it was starting to get late. In a little bit, the sun was going to set, and the cold temperature that night was supposed to be in the teens. Certainly didn't want to get stuck out there, and so I turned around and headed back toward the lodge. But after walking for quite a while, I decided to check my phone to make sure that I'm really heading in the right direction. And I pulled up a map, I put in, the Canaan Valley Lodge and everything, and I couldn't believe what I saw. It indicated I was 7.5 miles from my destination. 7.5 miles, I mean, that's not even possible. From my reckoning, I should be almost there, and this said 7.5 miles. I thought, surely it's wrong. So I pulled up a second map app. And I checked it out, and it said exactly the same, and I still wasn't persuaded. It can't be right. I pulled up a third, went to the actual link, and it was the same. And I thought, how did I get myself in this predicament? It's starting to get cold again. It's the end of January. The sun sets early, and I thought, wow, I'm that far. I better start running. And so I did. I started running, but I couldn't go very far. I was wearing hiking boots. It's like clop, clop, clop. It just wasn't ideal. And I thought, well, maybe I can go back the path I took. I'm just not sure what to do. And I pulled out the phone again, and it was at that point that I realized that I only had 15% battery life. And I better memorize the directions because it looked a little bit complicated. And so I just was starting to memorize the directions when it went blank. I didn't have a phone. 15% to zero. Has that happened to any of you? It's like, don't tell me it's 15% when it's not. I just completely died. And I stood there in the road and I thought, what am I going to do? And it was at that point I considered something I've never done before. Hitchhike. Now, even that was kind of iffy because there just weren't cars riding at that time in that area. There were no cars at all, but I thought, I might have to do this. I mean, I just don't know what to do because it's so far away. And it just didn't make sense to me, but that's what all the apps showed where it was. And so I was debating whether or not I should hitchhike or not. And by the way, I would never recommend this. I have two friends that picked up hitchhikers, and they were attacked. You know, it's not safe. I saw all of a sudden a truck coming in the distance. I saw the lights, and I was debating, do I want to do it? Do I not? Do I want to do it? Do I not? And instinctively, the thumb went out. I was like, I didn't want to do it, but there it was, and I wasn't going to argue with the thumb. And all of a sudden, the car gets close. It didn't look like he was going to stop anyway, but then all of a sudden, it's like he changed his mind. That's what it appeared to me. He was going the normal speed, and then all of a sudden, he, oh, okay, type of thing. And pulled up next to me, rolled down the window. And he said, where are you going? Well, the lodge at Canaan Valley. And he goes, how did you get here? And I said, well, I really don't know. And then he said, are you sure that's the lodge you're staying at? Or are you at the Blackwater Falls Lodge? I go, oh. I only thought there was one lodge in the Canaan Valley area. And I said, well, now that you mention it, I'm not sure which one it is. I was just at the lodge in Canaan Valley. I never checked the signs or anything. I just walked in and, you know, just took care of things. He said, well, jump in. And so I jumped in, and I don't know, it was less than a quarter of a mile. There's the lodge. Have you ever felt like you're an idiot? You're just a real, real idiot. Now, the good news was that it was where I thought it should be. I was thankful. My sense of direction was actually right on, and also my sense of distance. This was a case where I kind of got it right, but I was at the same time really embarrassed by the fact that, I mean, we literally went around two bends, and there it was, if I had just kept going. We're beginning a new series today related to the miracles, the seven miracles that are found in the Gospel of John. But John, in writing his gospel, uses a particular word when he talks about these miracles. I don't know if you know it or not, but in the Greek language, there are different words that are sometimes translated miracles. Sometimes the word is a Greek word that means power. It's the Greek word dunamis. It means from which we get the word dynamite. And sometimes that's the Greek word that's used if you want to emphasize the power involved. But one of the other Greek words that's used is the word for signs. And that's the one that John uses, that he says that these miracles that I've included in this gospel are signs. They are to point you to a particular destination. See, that's what a sign is about. When the Greek word for miracle is sign, it means that the emphasis is not on what the miracle was. That's almost irrelevant. It's what it points to. It's the truth that it's speaking to. And John said all these miracles are like a road sign that point to a particular destination. And when I read these signs, when I read these miracles, I have to admit I'm a little bit baffled that the people of Israel did not recognize how close they were and yet how lost they were when it comes to Jesus. Emmanuel, God with us. They've been waiting for their Messiah to come for all these years, and there are all these hundreds of verses that all pointed to this one individual, and yet they were so blind they couldn't see the signs. They didn't realize God was right with them and in their presence. John, in writing his gospel, lays out his purpose for writing it toward the end. In John 20, verses 30 and 31, he wrote, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. There are lots of signs out there along the way, all pointing to the right direction here. I have isolated seven of them. I mean, I'm kind of paraphrasing. I could have chosen, John is saying, I could have chosen all kinds of different miracles, but I picked seven that will all point to who this person was and is, that he's the Messiah that they've been waiting for thousands of years. He's the Son of God and God the Son. And if you'll believe in him, you'll have life, both eternal life, but also physical life. It's all found in Jesus. Now, today we're going to look at the first miracle that Jesus performed, the turning of water into wine. Now, there were about 35 miracles in all recorded in the Gospels. Dr. Vincent puts it this way, this turning of water into wine was the first of the 35 recorded miracles Jesus performed. The main idea, though, that I want to emphasize, or the takeaway of this particular miracle, is this, that Jesus is the source of lasting joy. In a sense, he's the destination. Signs point to a place or a destination. I'm saying the destination here is Jesus, and joy is the main emphasis of this particular story, as we'll see in a minute. And I think it's important to talk about this because I think we find our joy in the wrong things, or at least lasting joy. I think it's okay to be joyful in lots of things in this life, but if we don't understand that the source of lasting joy is Jesus, then often these other things become for us maybe an idol, something we love and try to find joy in, and then we discover it doesn't satisfy. For example, I think people try to find joy and lasting happiness in things or possessions. They think, well, if I buy this car, I'll be really happy. If I buy this house, if I buy this latest technology. The problem with putting our joy and happiness in those things is that all these things wear out with time. All the things of this world, they're temporary. They don't last and they don't satisfy. Kind of like the wine in the wedding story we're going to look at, it ran out. If wine is a picture of joy, as we'll see in a minute it is, it's like the joy ran out, but Jesus offers a joy that endures forever. So you buy that new piece of technology, that iPhone perhaps, and for 2 years it's the most wonderful thing you ever have until the new one comes out, and then you've just got to have the new one. I can't live with this old technology. It doesn't satisfy. I think people look for relationships to be the end all, relationships with other people, as if I date this person, I'll be happy, or if I marry this person, it'll solve all the problems. Relationships are wonderful, and I think we devote ourselves to relationships, and they can bring a lot of joy and satisfaction, but we all know that people will disappoint us. And ultimately, there's nobody that's going to fill the hole inside of us. No one person can satisfy everything except Jesus. And so I don't think it's in relationships. And I think sometimes we think it's a career or being successful. If I get this job, if I get this promotion, if I get this recognition, I'll be really happy. But then there's the next thing. And I don't believe any of these things satisfy. They provide a temporary joy or happiness, and I'm kind of using those words interchangeably, but they're not ultimately what satisfies. This is why I think in both the Old and New Testaments we read we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, because it's the only thing that truly satisfies. Now, I want to look at the story here and read it and demonstrate why it shows that Jesus is the source of lasting joy. It's found in John chapter 2. You can follow along as I read. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding as well. When the wine ran out, Jesus' mother told him, "They don't have any wine." "What has this concern of yours to do with me, woman?" Jesus asked. "My hour has not yet come." "Do whatever he tells you," his mother told the servants. Now let me stop for a moment, look at some of the details of this story. A missing detail, of course, is whose wedding it was. Although likely it was either a relative or a very close friend of Mary's, because it was some distance from Nazareth. Cana was about 9 miles away. It would have taken a while to get there. So it must have been a close relative. And for some reason, Mary thought it was her responsibility to solve the problem or come up with an answer. So we don't know why she took that responsibility. In biblical times, the responsibility was actually with the groom. The groom was responsible to make sure that the food and the wine did not run out. In fact, it was a huge deal that this happened. According to a knowledge-sharing website called Quora, to run out of supplies would be a dreadful embarrassment in a shame culture. There is some evidence it could also lay the groom open to a lawsuit from aggrieved relatives of the bride. Boy, wouldn't you love that if the relatives of the bride could sue you? Like, this wedding wasn't all I thought it would be. Several sources I read indicated that they could actually sue over something. This was a scandal to run out of wine like this. And so Mary comes to Joseph. Comes to Jesus. The evidence is that Joseph, her husband and Jesus' stepfather, had passed away by now. And she comes with this problem, and Jesus' response is a little odd. He says, what does your problem have to do with me, woman? That's kind of how he says it. It sounds a little bit disrespectful, but it wasn't in that culture. In our culture, it would be. So don't worry about it. Like, hey, woman, where's dinner? Don't do it. Don't do it. Say, I'll tell you where dinner is. It's out the door. You know? This was a respectful way to say it, but the fact that he used the term woman and not mom is very significant because he is making a point. He's making the point that you're not to be telling me what to do anymore. Jesus at this point was 30 years of age. I think that she was trying to push him into this messianic role that he was to fulfill. She knew about it. Of course, the angel had said, this is the descendant of David. This is the Messiah. She knew that. She had never seen him perform a miracle up to this point. But I think that she was fully aware of all the prophecies in the Old Testament, and she expected him to perform miracles. And so she's really applying some pressure, and Jesus says, well, what is your concern to me? Now, it looked like Jesus wasn't going to do anything about it, but I think he planned all along to solve the problem miraculously, but he just wanted her to know, listen, Mom, I'm listening to Dad now, my Heavenly Father. It's hard for moms to let go sometimes. She wanted to push her son forward, announce yourself to the world. Now, here's something she didn't realize. That expression that Jesus used when he said, my time has not yet come, it's an expression that appears elsewhere in the Gospels. It's pointing to the fact that he was going to die on a cross. The time was a death and a resurrection. And in some ways, I think Jesus is saying, you know, you're pushing me ahead here, but you don't realize the destination is a cross. And either way, Mary kind of didn't even listen to Jesus. She just ordered those around the servants, do whatever he tells you. And in verse 6, we continue reading. Now, 6 stone water jars has been set there for Jewish purification. Each contained 20 or 30 gallons. Let me show you a picture of what they likely look like. They were huge. These huge containers that contained water. And it is a noteworthy detail that this was for purification rituals. It wasn't drinking water. And so Jesus is making a clear point here. He's taking something that was associated with traditions from the Old Testament law, and he's disregarding it to do this miracle because he's introducing something brand new. Now, these weren't used when it says purification rituals. It wasn't about washing your hands before you eat like your parents tell you to do. Did you wash your hands? You know, we don't want to eat with dirty hands. That's not what this is about. These purification rituals that they did before they ate was along the lines of that in case you accidentally touch something unclean, like a dead animal or a pig. Something that the law forbade. If you accidentally touched something unclean and then you ate with that hand, the food would be unclean from their perspective. It was just ceremonially unclean. And so before you would eat, you would do this ritual, and Jesus kind of ignored the purpose of it. And he did this miracle. But he was demonstrating something that I talked about several weeks ago, that he's the second Moses. In the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, Moses predicted that someone was going to come after him that would be just like he was, and that people needed to listen to that one. And suddenly Jesus comes along, and he was exactly like Moses in at least 3 ways. One is that just like Moses, he performed amazing miracles. This was the start. Second, Moses presented a new way to live as he brought the law down from the mountain, but Jesus also presented a new way to live on the Mount of Olives in what's called the Sermon on the Mount. And then both, most importantly, were deliverers or saviors. Moses came to deliver people from slavery to the promised land, and Jesus came to deliver us from slavery of sin to the promised land that we call heaven. And so that's what Jesus is saying through this miracle. I'm setting aside this and I'm bringing something that's new and better and more wonderful. And John, I think, alluded to this. Early on in the gospel, he said Moses came bringing the law, but Jesus came bringing grace and truth, something more wonderful. A scholar by the name of E.A. Blum put it this way: in contrast with the ministry of Moses, who turned water into blood as a sign of God's judgment, Jesus brings joy. His first miracle was a gracious indication of the joy which he provides by the Spirit. See, Moses did something with water too, but it was different. But let's continue reading the story, then I want to tie it all together. In verse 7 of John 2, we continue, "Fill the jars with water," Jesus told them. So they filled them to the brim. Then Jesus said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief servant." And they did. When the chief servant tasted the water after it had become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. He called the groom and told him, "Everyone sets out the fine wine first, then after people have drunk freely, the inferior." In other words, when they can't tell the difference anymore. "But you've kept the fine wine until now." Jesus performed this first sign, again, that's the word John chooses to use, this first miracle in Cana of Galilee. He displayed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. What was the glory that he displayed to his disciples? Well, this was the introduction of who he really was. You see, John begins his gospel by making a case for the fact that Jesus was not just a normal man. He was fully human, but he was also God in the flesh, in fact, our very creator. And then we learn something else about this miracle then, and all seven we're going to look at is that they are miracles that were created by a creator. They're all supposed to support as the way John begins his letter. And so John begins his letter in verse 1 of John 1. "In the beginning was the Word." And of course he uses this phrase because it's used somewhere else in the Old Testament. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God." In the beginning was the Word. It's a reference to Jesus. And Jesus is God's greatest communication to the world. He spoke through prophets before, but now through his own Son. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him," through Jesus. "And apart from him, not one thing was created that's been created. Life was in him, and that life was the light of men." The light turns on. Suddenly people could see spiritually. He's the life giver, the source of life, which is really what this miracle is about. See, some people have looked at this turning of water into wine, and they make it a story about how God is, or Jesus was greater than time. Because in order to make wine, it has to take time to ferment and this and that. And so Jesus accelerated it and showed his power over time. But that's not what the story is about. No, Jesus took water and he did something entirely different. In fact, I think the water is a picture of the story in Genesis, when the earth was formless and void and water covered the earth. And then God said, "Fill these up with water," then Jesus said, and he spoke. I don't know what he said, but he performed this amazing miracle. Now, I've said all along, though, it's a joy miracle. Why do I say that? Well, according to this Quora website, to the Jewish mind, wine symbolized joy. In fact, the rabbis had a contemporary saying in Jesus' day, "Without wine, there is no joy." It's a symbol. In the Jewish mind, wine was a symbol of joy. And by the way, it was wine. I know Christians sometimes struggle with that, but there's a different Greek word that would have been used if it weren't wine. It was wine. And he created this, and it was important in the Jewish mindset because they associated wine with joy. Jesus could have performed as his first miracle almost anything. Obviously, he could have healed someone or walked on water, whatever. Why did he choose this as the first one? He's presenting himself to the world as the one who offers joy in contrast to the law of the Old Testament. The Old Testament law All it did was condemn people. You know, all it did was demonstrate that they couldn't keep up with the law. In fact, the law was meant to point to Jesus, I think, and he was the fulfillment of it all. But the law itself in the Old Testament had no power, and no one could get to heaven by following the law. You couldn't do it. It was powerless to save. I sometimes use the example of a speed limit sign. It says 55, but you're going 70. The sign can't stop you from speeding. All it does is indict you. You're a speeder. You just sinned. You know, I mean, it has no power. Now, the officer that's sitting in the little, you know, that has some little power there, but the sign is powerless to save. Then Jesus comes along, and he has the power to save. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth comes through Jesus. And he is the life giver, and he is the source of joy. The bottom line is Jesus was bringing something brand new that was not just for the people of his day, but for us. And the thing he was introducing was a whole way of life that's filled with joy. It's a joy that begins when we put our faith in Jesus Christ and we experience forgiveness of sins. That is wonderful to know that your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. The weight is removed. And that's what happens when we put our trust in Jesus to be our Savior. That's why he's the life giver. He gives physical life, but by rising from the dead after he was crucified, he became the author of eternal life. He in a sense, broke the chains of the death would hold on us so that we could experience eternal life through him. And that's the start of the joy, but it's also a relationship with God that's restored through faith in Christ. And then he is always with us. That's what Jesus said. We have a constant companion. And unlike other relationships that'll disappoint us or let us down, he never will. He says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will never abandon you. I am with you always. That's why it's an occasion for joy. Two applications depending on where you are. For some of us here, if you have a relationship with Christ already, I want to encourage you to consider where do you find your joy? What is the source of joy? Because if our joy is in the wrong thing, we're going to be up and down all the time. If your joy was in the Patriots last week, you don't have much joy left. Or the Mountaineers last night. You know, someone was telling me this morning, their husband just she was wishing the games weren't so late because he gets so mad he can't sleep. If our joy is in that, if it's in things, stuff, but what if our joy is in something that is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Everything else is what he created. Don't love the thing he created. Love the one who created it, Jesus, and I think we will experience joy and develop that relationship with Christ. Others of you, though, maybe you don't know where you stand with God. You haven't received Christ as your Savior, and I encourage you to do that today. The simplicity of it is that God sent his Son to be our Savior because we can't fix our sin problem. We can't clean ourselves up enough to earn eternal life or to even go to heaven because heaven's a perfect place and we're not perfect people. But God sent his Son to pay the price for everything we've done wrong. He allowed himself to be declared guilty so that God would declare you not guilty so that you could be accepted into God's kingdom. But it requires a response on our part, faith, to put our trust in Jesus to be our Savior. See, everyone's trusting in something to get to heaven or to get right with God. Most are trusting in their own goodness, their own abilities. I'm just saying it all falls short. No, we need a deliverer. We need a Savior. So at some point in your own heart, if you say, I know I've sinned against you, God, and I need a Savior today, I want to receive Jesus to be my Savior. I put my trust in him. God says we'll have eternal life. But if you want to know more about that, we often talk about starting point. That is a place to hear the story really well explained to get your questions answered. And then also we have a little booklet that we can give to you if you go to the Welcome Center out there, the info kiosk in the lobby. It just explains how you begin a relationship with God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story. Thank you for the life we have through Jesus, that he really is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. as you've said in your word. And Lord, I just pray that if any don't know your son Jesus today, they'd reach out to him to be their savior. And that the rest of us, oh Lord, just would be mindful that our joy not be attached to the things of this world that change, that rust and moths eat away at. The things of this world do not satisfy, but you do. And we want to find that in you, oh Lord, the joy that comes from knowing Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.